I'm really stoked to be in this series called Anti-Hero, partly because I am a huge literature nerd. I love books. It's true. I just do. I really, really love reading. And so an anti-hero in literature is a character, usually the main character in a story, who doesn't look like a traditional hero. So, like, classic heroes are strong and just and wise, and anti-heroes are, like, weak and edgy and kind of dumb, you know? And so the truth is, though, that all of us are a little bit more anti-hero than hero. Some of us more than others, right? And at Flatirons, I'd say we are for sure much more anti-hero than classic hero. By which I mean we're just a group of people who know that we're flawed and we're willing to admit it, and we're just doing our best to follow Jesus. And it's a really, really good thing to admit that you're an anti-hero, to admit that you have flaws and weaknesses. It kind of reminds me of what this guy named Paul, who wrote a big chunk of the Bible, said. He was talking to God and he prayed, like, God, would you please heal my weaknesses? And the response he got back is this: but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So in other words, God's saying to him, hey, you're not the hero. I'm the hero. Your weakness is not your limiting factor. Your limiting factor is whether you are willing to admit your weakness and lean into my strength. So it's a really good thing to admit you're an anti-hero, to just own it. But here's the thing. In books and literature, it can actually be pretty difficult when you're looking at an anti-hero to figure out if they're actually an anti-hero or if they're maybe the bad guy, like if they're the villain. And so let me give you a story that explains what I mean. So 12 years ago, I walked into a church, okay? It was not Flatirons and it was not anywhere near here. But I walked into this church, and at this time in my life, I didn't really like churches. I definitely didn't like church people, and there were some good reasons for that and some bad reasons for it. But the best way I can describe how I felt walking in there was, oh great, a bunch of people who are gonna pretend to be perfect, but who are really self-righteous and judgy. So if that's you today, you are in good company. And as I walked in the doors, this lady like shoved a clipboard in my chest and she was like, here, sign this petition to take away any care but life-saving emergency care from illegal immigrants. And real quick, pause. I am not about to get political. I'm not about to tell you how to feel about illegal immigration or border security. That's between you, Jesus, and your ballot. I don't care. But what I would say is that that might be the worst welcome to a church ever. Right? Like, terrible. And so I saw that, and it immediately, I was like, okay, I was right. I knew it. These people are all that way. And so I don't remember what I said, but I was pretty annoyed, and I made some snarky comment, I'm sure, because I got a smart mouth. And then she said something back to me again. I don't remember it, but it was probably about me being immature, which was true. And then I walked off more annoyed than before. And then things went downhill because I looked up at a wall in that building and I saw in big gold letters this quote that said, love your neighbor as yourself, which, just so you know, is a quote from a story that Jesus told about a foreigner who saves someone's life and then pays all their medical bills. So it's ironic. Again, I don't care your politics. I just thought it was ironic, and I couldn't let that irony sit, right? So I walk back across the lobby, and like any level-headed, humble 20-year-old idiot, I start berating this woman. I started arguing with her. And she started yelling back at me, and we were going back and forth until finally I realized how ridiculous this all was. And so mid-argument, I like turn and walk away. And as I'm walking across the lobby, I hear from behind me, I hear her yell, oh, real mature, which again is ironic. It's funny. So do you see what happened there, though? Because I walked into that church thinking that people were going to be self-righteous and judgmental, and as soon as I saw something that confirmed it, I thought, I knew it. I was right about all these people, and I am better than they are. In other words, I became self-righteous and judgmental. And that woman thought I was immature and belligerent. She was right. But then she became that. See, it's real easy to mix up who's the hero and who's the villain, because we both thought we were the hero in that story. But then we ended up actually becoming what we hated. And real quick, I'm going to use that word hate a lot today. And I know for people it brings up like some really big emotions, because some of you are like, I would never say that. And I totally get it. So let me explain what I mean. When the Bible talks about hatred, it's not talking about like this thing that we sometimes put in our heads, which is like, that's the worst thing ever, and there's no good redeeming qualities, and you're a horrible person. It kind of is, but more, it's any time that you hold angerness and bitterness towards someone to the point where you feel like, hey, it'd be better if they just weren't here. And so even if you wouldn't say that, I bet all of us have felt it, at least at some point, right? And I tell you the story of that woman, and I, because as I looked at the story we're going to talk about today, I was like, hey, that story of me and this woman is a small picture of what happens in the story that we're going to talk about. It's a story of a guy named Jonah, and he's probably most famous for living inside a fish for a few days. And there are, just so you know, there are really, really smart people who all love Jesus, who argue over whether this story is an allegory, which Jesus used all the time, we call them parables, but whether it's an allegory or whether it's a true story. So as I've studied, I think it's a true story. But even if you're like, I don't know if I can get behind that, that's okay, because actually all the people who study this pretty much agree on the meanings. So let me tell you about Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite. Okay, so he lived in the nation of Israel during a time where Israel was a major world power. Okay, and he was also a prophet. And so when we think of prophets, a lot of times we think of like someone telling the future, and that's part of it. But the Bible, when it talks about prophets, is talking about people who would hear messages from God and then pass them on to other people. Okay, sometimes they're about the future, but usually they were about something that was happening right now. It was like, hey, you guys are all doing really horrible things, and if you don't stop, everyone is gonna die. So prophets, kind of a downer. And during Jonah's lifetime, there were a bunch of prophecies made about this place called Assyria. So Assyria was probably the largest empire that had existed up until that point in the world, and they're famous for a couple of things. One is military brilliance, and two is unbelievable cruelty. So the Assyrians, when they would capture a territory, they would go in and take the leaders of that territory, and they would skin them alive. And then they would go, and they would kill a bunch more people, and then kidnap a bunch more as slaves. So again, Assyrians, kind of a downer. I found this quote from one of their kings. He said, I destroyed, devastated, and burned with fire. If that is your most famous quote, you are a bad, bad man. And so the first time we see Jonah, he's actually making a prophecy against the Assyrians. He's like, hey, Israel, we're about to go kick the Assyrians' butt and take our territory back. It's gonna be dope. And then they do. And Jonah looks like a hero. But this is where the story really starts, because God speaks to Jonah and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, which just means it was a big city, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so he's telling Jonah, hey, go be a prophet to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the largest city in Assyria. So this is essentially Jonah being told, hey, go to your brutal enemies and tell them that they're evil and they need to change. And just to give you a picture of like how this would feel, this is like 6 months after 9/11, someone coming and telling you, hey, why don't you parachute into Kabul, find the leaders of the Taliban and say, you are horrible people. So you can see how well that would go. This is a big deal. And so Jonah does what a lot of us do or have done, and he prays this prayer. Dear God, no. Amen. And he books it. It says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Tarshish was the farthest known point in the known world. And it was probably somewhere in modern day Spain, but it also, if you look at a map, is the opposite direction from Nineveh. So Jonah was trying to get as far from what God wanted him to do as possible. In other words, Jonah is probably a coward. And he gets on this ship going to Tarshish. And as they're out at sea, there's a huge storm. God sends this huge storm. It's basically like a, hey, buddy, turn around. And Jonah, he's actually down in the boat sleeping. And meanwhile, the sailors are up on top freaking out, and they're throwing everything they can off of the boat, and they're praying to whatever god that they can think of or whatever idol they grew up with, praying that they'll save them. And meanwhile, Jonah, the only guy who actually knows the God that's sending the storm, the only guy who is a religious leader and probably should be helping them figure out how to pray, is the one that's sleeping. He's not even thinking about God. So in other words, Jonah is a hypocrite. And I'm not trying to throw stones, because there have been a lot of days of my life where I've stepped back from my work at 5 p.m. and been like, I did not even think about God. And I work at a church, right? So I'm not throwing stones. But finally, Jonah comes up on deck, and he talks to the sailors, and he's like, hey, so I'm running away from God, the one who created everything, including the sea. And the sailors are like, then why would you get on a boat? And they're like, what do we do now? And Jonah tells them, well, you got to throw me overboard. And I always thought that was him like, oh, here's how to rescue yourselves. Like, I'll sacrifice myself. But if you read the story, that's actually not in there. God never tells him to say that. So it's possible that he was being noble. And it's also possible that Jonah was like, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. I'd rather die than do what God says. But the sailors are actually better people than Jonah is. And so they row as hard as they can, and they fight through the storm until they finally realize, like, hey, we are all going to die if this storm doesn't stop. And so we may as well try what he said. And they throw him overboard. And the second Jonah hits the water, the storm stops. And the sailors are just amazed. And so they actually believe in God and start following him. So in other words, while Jonah was running away, trying to get away from God, God actually just did whatever he wanted and worked through Jonah to change these men's life. Meanwhile, Jonah is sinking to the bottom of the sea. And this is actually where the most famous part of the story happens. So a sea creature comes and eats Jonah whole. And we don't know what it was, because the Hebrew word for the sea creature, they only had one word for anything that swims in the ocean. So we don't know if it was a shark or a whale or a kraken, you know? But we know it was some sea creature, swallowed him whole, swam a few days, and then sped him out on shore. Now, again, pause. This is one of those places where people get really hung up, and they're like, I don't know, could someone survive in a fish? Is it a metaphor? And there's really smart people who love Jesus who come down on both sides of this. So if you're someone that this is a hang up for, let me just say, here's what I think. God, if he created the universe and is who he says he is, it wouldn't be that hard for him to do this. But even if it's a metaphor, the point is actually the same. That Jonah has hit rock bottom, and that when all hope looks lost, God sends him what he needs, rescue. He gives him grace. And then Jonah gets on track for all of like three sentences of the story. And so he gets to Nineveh. Great, nailing it. You travel to Nineveh. And then he starts teaching. Awesome, so good. And then he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, so God told Jonah to go and preach against the wickedness of Nineveh, but what does he say nothing about? Their wickedness. He doesn't mention anything about the Assyrian cruelty. He doesn't mention anything about them following different gods. In fact, he doesn't even say anything about God. He basically walks around like one of those dudes with a sign that says, like, the end is near. And I have to ask why. Like, why would a prophet, because normally when prophets went somewhere and preached against something, they would say, hey, here's what you're doing wrong. Here's what's going to happen if you don't change. Here's how to change, and then you'll be saved, and it's great. But Jonah doesn't do that, so why? Like, why would he preach a message that gives Nineveh no hope, that gives them no help in changing to be what God wants them? Why would he do that? Because I don't think he's just dumb. Well, here's what I think. Nineveh was in Assyria, and Assyria was Israel's enemy. And if Assyria repented and changed, then they'd be saved. But if they didn't change, they'd be destroyed. I think Jonah's trying to manipulate this situation to actually destroy Nineveh. He's trying to destroy it. That's not very heroic. And the funny thing is that even as Jonah's trying to do that, God just does whatever he wants and actually uses this terrible sermon, and here's what happens. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And what's really funny is in the story, they're like, okay, make sure the cows fast too. Like, I don't know, maybe they did something. They change completely. Despite the fact that Jonah didn't try at all, God actually gives them exactly what he gave Jonah. He gave them rescue and grace. Even before they've changed. Because God is a merciful God. See, sometimes we think God's waiting for us to change to fix up our lives before he'll actually care about us, but that's not true. Before we fix up our lives, God wants to take care of us. And so you'd think that Jonah would be like, okay, good job, God, whatever. But instead, Jonah gets pissed. It actually says, the Bible says he got exceedingly angry. And Jonah prays this prayer that goes like this, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So in other words, God, I hate those people, and you didn't hurt them, so I'd rather die than see them get the same grace that you gave me. And now we see the brutal truth that when Jonah was running away, when he got on that ship, he wasn't afraid. He actually just wanted to see Nineveh suffer. Jonah's not the hero of this story. He's not even the anti-hero. Jonah is the villain. He ran away from God, got on a ship, and slept while people were trying to save his life, and then he goes back and he preaches the world's worst sermon, hoping to decimate a city. He looked at the Assyrians and he was like, you are godless, horrible people, and you don't know God at all, so I'll run away, and then I'm going to come back and try to brutalize you. In other words, Jonah had become what he hated, which is maybe the biggest irony of hatred and anger and bitterness, is that a lot of times hating your enemy can turn you into someone you hate. It happened to Jonah, right? It happened to me and to that woman. We looked at each other, and I thought she was judgmental and self-righteous, and so I became that. It happens way, way too often when we decide to act out of bitterness and anger and judgment rather than acting out of what God actually wants for us. And so God sees this in Jonah. He sees that he's doing this, and he's like, Jonah, are you right to be angry? I gave Nineveh the same grace I gave you. Is this a good thing that you're angry? And Jonah doesn't even answer. He actually hikes out to a hill just outside the city, and he looks back and waits to watch Nineveh get destroyed, which seems strangely optimistic for how things have just gone. And it's blistering hot out, and so God actually makes a plant grow up to give him some shade, and Jonah, it says he was exceedingly happy. So God spares a city, Jonah gets pissed. God makes a little plant grow, Jonah is overjoyed. He's all backwards. And that night, God sent a worm, and it ate through the plant and killed it. And the next day, Jonah wakes up, and he's like, it is better for me to die than to live, which is an overreaction. Right? But right here is where God turns this whole story on its head. Because in this moment, he asks Jonah one question. It's this, and the Lord said, hey, Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. That plant that I made grow, you didn't make it grow. The plant which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's been around for less than 24 hours. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right from their left, which was, that's an expression that, like, they didn't know me. They don't know good from bad like you do, Jonah. So there are more than 120,000 people there who don't know their right from their left, and also much cattle? And that's where the book ends. That's it. And that question right there is meant to smack Jonah in the face and help him realize how ridiculous he looks. Like, hey, Jonah, that city over there that you value less than a plant, if you won't be happy that I spared human lives, will you at least be happy that the beef market won't tank? Like, Jonah, you don't care about these people because they're people created in my image, but if they could do something for you, are you at least selfish enough not to want them murdered? And then the book ends. It's a cliffhanger. We don't get to see Jonah's reaction. And I think that's because Jonah heard that story and he looked at himself and realized what he'd become. And he went back to Israel and started telling his story and ending on that question so that other people could learn the same lesson he did. That Jonah is not the hero of the story, that we're not the hero of our own story, that God is actually the hero of our story. And that's really, really good news. Okay, let me explain what I mean. I think all of us can relate to different groups or people in this story. So some of us probably relate to Nineveh a little bit more. We're like, hey, I know there's some stuff in my life that is out of line, and I don't really know if I want to change it, and I really don't think it's possible for me to change it. Like, I know God says that, but I don't see how to get from here to there. And if Nineveh is the hero of the story, they just stay the same and face the consequences. If Jonah's the hero of the story, Nineveh gets destroyed. But if God is the hero of the story, then Nineveh, aka you and I, gets grace. And it's also good news if you actually relate more to Jonah, if you're like, hey, I know some people who they have hurt me, they are bad people, and I am tired of it. I wish that group of people was not around. If that's you, then this is also good news that Jonah is, or that God is the hero of the story, because if Jonah's the hero of the story and we're supposed to love our enemies, which is kind of what God is doing here, if I'm supposed to love my enemies, it is going to go exactly as well as my conversation in that church lobby did. It's not going to go well. But the truth is that we see in this that God actually loves our enemies and cares about them even before they change. And if God is the hero of the story, he actually wants to be in that with me, and he wants to change my heart towards them. He wants to help me to love them the way that he loves them. And if you're like, well, okay, great, Stephen, how is that? Well, if you want to see how God loves his enemies, there's no better place to look than Jesus. Because Jesus came and he sacrificed himself, and while he was being murdered, he prayed for the people who were murdering him. And if you want to know how God loves you and I, all you got to look at is Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. See, when we fail, when we fall short, when we run away, how does God treat us? He sacrifices his own good and his own safety and his own comfort to come towards us and be reconciled. That's what it looks like to love an enemy. But if I'm the hero of the story, there is no chance I can do that by myself. The truth is, your enemies will be loved and God will be the hero of their story. But I can't leave without pointing out that this story is not primarily about personal enemies. This story is not primarily about one person that we dislike. It's primarily about hatred and prejudice. Right? Jonah looked at the Assyrians and he didn't care if all of them had committed atrocities. He didn't care if they had actually hurt him personally. He didn't care if some of them were innocent. He just wanted to see him suffer. See, this book is in some ways a condemnation of some of the worst tendencies of the nation of Israel. They would look around at nations around them and they'd be like, they are not as good as us. They don't matter. God doesn't love those people. And if we're really being honest, that's one of our worst tendencies too. Right? We see it all over our world. We look down on, judge, and despise people who are different than us. And if you're like, I don't know, Stephen, I haven't seen that much. Okay, let me give you an example that I bet will cover 80% of the people in this room. So pretty soon, we're going to enter a season where this room will be divided pretty close into half, and those two different camps will look across at each other and say stuff like, you guys are ruining this. You're ruining everything. You're such idiots. You don't understand anything. or stuff like, hey, you know what? A Christian wouldn't really think like that. Do you know what I'm talking about yet? If you don't, just go look at Twitter. Right? We're going to enter an election season soon, and people will polarize, and they will look at each other, and they will say that the other person who thinks differently than them is not really worth much. Maybe not in those words. But if you really boil it down, it'd be like, hey, the world would be better without you. And just if you're like, oh man, I don't want to hear about politics, take a breath. I am not going to tell you how to vote. All right? I think a lot of damage has been done by pastors getting up on a stage and telling people how to vote or saying stuff like, hey, you know, Christians vote like this, because they're adding some weird requirement other than Jesus to being a Christian. See, Jesus did not say they'll know you're Christians by your ballot. He said they'll know you're my followers by the way you love people. And so the question is, do you think that the way that you handle politics, that you handle people who think differently than you, could be described as loving? Would people look at it and say, man, when someone thinks differently than he does, he really cares about him well. When someone believes something different than she does, she's just so loving. Would people describe you that way? And that doesn't end at politics, right? That's just an easy example to pick on. The truth is, anytime we start defining a person or a group of people by anything other than what God says they actually are, we start making enemies out of people who are just different than us. And we start to become what we hate. Because the way God defines people is they are children of God who God loves and wants good for, even if you don't like them. Now, that doesn't mean that God's okay with everything they're doing or everything they believe, right? Because he actually does want Nineveh to change. It does mean that before that change happens, he loves them and cares about them. They are children who God loves and he wants good for. So they are not just Republicans or liberals or nut jobs or illegals or black or cops or white or Hispanic or homosexual or bisexual or transgender or any other label you can come up with. You cannot boil them down to one identity and then say they're not worth much, because they are children of God who God loves and wants good for. Doesn't mean he doesn't want them to change. He probably does, because he also wants you to change in some things probably. And so here's the question I have. Who is your Nineveh? Who are the people, or maybe it's a person that you look at and you're like, man, they are horrible. I'm so tired of them. I wish they were not here. The world would be a better place if they weren't around. They've hurt too many people. There's no redeeming qualities there. Who's your Nineveh? Because Jesus told us, hey, love your enemies. Pray for them. And so as you picture who that person is or that group is, what we're going to do in a minute is we're going to pray for them. Okay, I'm going to pray up here. You guys can pray out there. And if you hear that and you're like, no, Stephen, you don't understand. You don't know them. Like, you don't understand. They deserve what I feel about them. Okay, maybe. I don't know. It is above my pay grade to tell you how to love your enemies. All I can do is point you back to the question that God asked Jonah. Hey, Jonah, you won't care about these people for any reason. Those Assyrians who kidnapped your people, who burned your cities, and who skinned people alive so they felt every cut of the knife. Those people, you're not willing to care about them because I want good for them. I actually want them to change. I want them to become what I intended for them. I want them to stop doing those things. If you won't pray for them and preach to them because of that, will you at least do it for a ribeye? It's funny. It is. It's supposed to be. It's also supposed to shock us into asking that question about the people that we dislike, that we hate. Like, hey, if they could do something for you, would you give them mercy then? Would you care about them then? And if you answer, yeah, if they can do something for me, then I'll do that. Well, then all you're doing is proving that the hatred, anger, and bitterness was selfish to begin with. And if you say, no, I won't give them mercy, what they've done is too messed up, then what you're doing is refusing to give them the grace that God has given you. But there's a third option. We can admit that we're anti-heroes, that we are just as flawed and messed up as anybody else, And then we can trust that God wants to actually change our messed up and flawed hearts, and we can pray for the people who have hurt us or that we dislike or that we don't understand. We can pray for them. And then as your heart starts to change, maybe you see a chance to actually serve them. And it could be something as simple as like saying hi in the hallway, right? Or sitting down to have a conversation to rebuild relationship or maybe build it for the first time. Or maybe you find out something bigger is going on and you are actually given the chance to become the hero in someone's story and to help them out. You get to be the hero with God. Your enemies will be loved. The question is not whether they will be loved. The question is whether you will run from that or whether you will join in God's plan to do it. So who is your Nineveh? Let's pray. God, you are an incredibly good God, and you do say that we are made in your image and therefore unbelievably valuable. And that's a really nice thing when I think about it for me, but when I apply that to people that I dislike, that I hate, that I am overwhelmingly bitter towards, God, that gets really hard. And God, I know I'm not the only one. God, would you please soften my heart towards people who I would call an enemy? Would you please soften my heart and help me to actually care about them the way that you care about them? Lord, give those people good. And that's a really hard prayer to pray unless we understand that what you want is not just to say, oh, it's all okay and everything's fine, but you actually want to change them, God. God, would you change them and would you change us to be more like you are? God, thank you for the grace that you give us. Help us to pass it on. God, help us to recognize that you actually do save us and that you do love us and that you do call us children of God, and that is why we're safe enough and we're strong enough to actually turn around and care for people who we don't like. God, I think you want your church to be a place where people look at it and they say, man, that is just different. God, would you please make it that way? Help us to be a people who are defined primarily by love, even in the places where we're hurt or frustrated or angry. We love you, Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.